name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. His last two chapters will go pretty quick. Seven is the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. And he has a couple of points in there that kind of reference things he's already covered. Like he says that Jesus knew, like other ancient Jews, that the scriptures foretold that God would one day save his people again in the new Exodus. Well, since Jesus knows everything, that's, you know, pretty clear. He almost certainly believed that in order for there to be a new Exodus, there needed to be a new Passover. That sounds like he's limiting Jesus to only human thinking and characteristics. Because he says he almost certainly believed that in order for there to be a new Exodus. I don't think Jesus believes anything. He just knows. He doesn't take things on faith because he has the knowledge of divinity, you know.
Well, I think Jesus provided something that humans could relate to in matters of faith, like the sacraments.
Right.
And this Passover, they had been accustomed to commemorating a sacrifice or an exodus, and I think it makes sense that He knew that it would be easier for us to understand if he did something that was we could relate to easily.
Yeah, that's true. Sure. Then he reiterates that that the Passover, if he's going to be the new Moses, he's got to have a new Passover. If he's going to have a new Passover, then we need a sacrifice. Then he became this Passover sacrifice for the Passover of the Messiah. And he identified himself as the Lamb of God whose flesh must be both offered and eaten for the life of the world. John is the only one who refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. In his gospel and in the book of Revelation, none of the other writers refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. He is the only one. At the beginning of John's gospel, in fact, when John the Baptist is preaching, and then Jesus passed by, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Yeah, so he's the only one that refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God, and he has the most spiritual version of the. Hi, Steve.
I'm really late. Sorry.
It's okay. He has the most spiritual version of Christ. You know, because John focuses on Christ's divinity throughout the gospel. In a number of different ways, and so it kind of shows in the way he refers to himself and what he's doing and everything else. And then he talks about the new Passover in ancient Christianity. This is what John says. He talks about the book of Revelation. We went through that, if you remember. What John sees is not a man but a lamb standing as though slain. You remember that at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And so that's both images there. It's a man, but he's also the sacrifice, because he stands there as the lamb that looks like he's been slain. He got a throat cut, but it's a double image there. He's also dressed in the high priest robes, so he's priest and victim and king. So he's both crucified, slain, and risen because he's standing. And so that imagery struck John, because John was at the Last Supper, of course, and when he sees that imagery, it really makes a big impression on him when he sees that during the Revelation visions. It says, "This strongly suggests that the heavenly worship surrounding this lamb, which John describes in great detail in Revelation 4 and 5, is not just any liturgical celebration, but a heavenly Passover." And so he's saying that the liturgy that Jesus is celebrating in heaven is a Passover. It's the Passover of the Messiah. It's a continuation of the Passover of the Messiah. Just like the Mass is a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ, we reoffer his sacrifice to the Father in Mass. And so that's the links there. And then he looks at how the different church fathers saw it, and he says Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was one of the early church fathers. He was a Greek. He was not a Jew. And his last name was not Martyr. His name was Justin, and he got martyred, so they call him Justin Martyr. A lot of people get confused with that. Just like Jesus Christ, I think Christ was Jesus' last name. Like it was Joseph Christ and Mary Christ and Jesus Christ. You know, Christ was the title. You know that. He was the anointed one. It means the anointed one. So Justin declared, the mystery of the Lamb then, which God ordered you to sacrifice as the Passover, was truly a type of Christ, with whose blood the believers, in proportion to the strength of their faith, anoint their homes, that is, themselves. And so he's making the comparison there between the original Passover and the Last Supper. It says, thus, like the Jews at the time of the temple, Christians are pilgrims journeying toward Jerusalem. However, in the case of the new Passover, the destination is no longer the earthly city of the earthly land, but the new Jerusalem of the heavenly city of God. And we saw that at the end of the book of Revelation, when we saw the new Jerusalem come down. And that'll be the new city where we'll live. And then he's got a section on the new Passover today. He said, Jesus passing over to his Father, this is out of the Catechism, Jesus passing over to his Father by his death and resurrection, the new Passover is anticipated in the supper and celebrated in the Eucharist, which fulfills the Jewish Passover and anticipates the final Passover of the church in the glory of the kingdom. So that's out of the Catechism. And he makes a few references to the Catechism here, talking about what the church teaches about the Last Supper and the Passover of the Messiah. And it's all the things we've covered in this session for this class. And he makes a point that people forget. On page 179, the quotation from the Catechism says, for his redemptive passion was the very reason for his incarnation. So a lot of people think of, you know, the incarnation at Christmas, you know, really happy time and all. But he came to die. He came to give himself in sacrifice for us. And I had a CD that I lost. I had a whole bunch of CDs that I lost in there. And I think I had a rental car, and I had it with me in the rental car. I forgot to take it out when I turned the rental car back in. So somebody got a nice set of CDs, and that was one of them. But it was a CD put out by a seminary, and it was called The Hours, and I thought it was going to be the singing of the Liturgy of the Hours when I got it, which turned out to be a life in the day of a seminarian kind of a thing. And so it had some seminarians singing and talking about how they lived their daily lives, and it's kind of an interesting thing to listen to. But one of the priests there makes the point at the very beginning. He said Jesus didn't come, you know, for any other reason than to die. He came to die for us. He came to suffer and die for us. And that's what they're saying here too. He says the Last Supper and by extension the Christian Eucharist are nothing less than the new Passover of Christ, the new Passover of the Messiah. And he makes a reference to the new manna, which is the Eucharist. That would be a miraculous foretaste of the bodily resurrection. That is why Jesus told the disciples it was necessary for them to eat it in order to be raised up on the last day. So Jesus is taking the Eucharist and the resurrection of the body and making them codependent. Now, I don't know how he's going to handle people that don't have the Eucharist. Because he said you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood so that I can raise you on the last day. People who don't have it, I'm not sure how he's going to accomplish that. because we have a lot of people with strong faith that are not, you know, not don't have the Eucharist. And so he's going to have to, you know, deal with that some way. He knows how. I don't know how, but he knows.
I'm glad we don't have to figure that out.
No, we don't have to figure that out. He's got that all figured out. He's probably done it for a lot of people already, you know, so he knows exactly what to do there.
Maybe it's the, isn't there the baptism by desire?
Yeah, there's a baptism by desire, a baptism by blood, all those, you know, different kinds of baptism and stuff, so.
Maybe when he meets him face to face, he offers him the Eucharist, and he's, you know.
Yeah,
that
could be.
Point,
that could be.
Okay.
Yeah.
I mean, we don't know.
Yeah, something I read, and I don't remember where I read it, unfortunately, but it was talking about the end times when the Great Tribulation comes and a lot of people are going to be, you know, suffering and having a problem. That if a person's state of grace is about to die, that the angels will come and give them the Eucharist. So they have that right before they die. And an interesting thing there, too, is that the angels are not priests, so they can't confect the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. So they have to go to different churches and take it out of the tabernacle to give it to people if it's already consecrated, which is kind of cool. So he says he gave the disciples this supernatural bread that would sustain them each day on their journey toward the new promised land of the new creation, a foretaste of the reality of the life of the world to come. St. Louis de Montfort translated that as supersubstantial. So in his translation of the Our Father, he doesn't say daily bread, he says supersubstantial bread, because he recognizes that what they were really talking about was the Eucharist, not just everyday sustenance for the body. That's what the manna did, but the Eucharist has to be greater than the manna. The thing which is a type is always less than the thing that you know fulfills that type. Then he makes a reference to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. In this letter, he begins a long discussion of the Christian Eucharist that covers a couple of chapters, 11 and 12. So even at that early stage, you know, the apostles were already really teaching people. They weren't just giving them the Eucharist. They were actually teaching them what the Eucharist is, especially when they were going into new lands, you know, new pagan lands and going through conversion and stuff. In Origen, one of the early church fathers said that in likeness, manna was food. Now, in reality, the flesh of the Word of God is true food. As he himself says, my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And so he's, so they're all, you know, trying to make sure that people understand what it is they're receiving when they receive the Eucharist. And that's why in the Catholic Church today, we don't let anybody who wants to receive the Eucharist. You know, they pretty much have to become Catholic first. And they have to understand and believe in what the Eucharist really is before we let them receive it. Because it's not just symbolic. You know, it's not just some symbol. It's the real thing. It's the real deal. And he's got a reference to St. Augustine on 186. He said, for Augustine, the Eucharistic mystery was so real that he even called Christians to give to it the adoration due to God alone. No one eats that flesh unless he has first adored it, and we sin by not adoring. And that's from St. Augustine. And of course, we still do that today when we have Eucharistic adoration. But he was one of the first ones to suggest that kind of, you know, devotion. Eucharistic adoration, because up until him, remember, Augustine came into existence right at, in his adulthood, right at the end of the persecutions, because he was one of the church fathers at the councils that actually canonized scripture. He and Jerome and a few others, and that was in 398. And so for most of Augustine's life, the church was under great persecution. So, or it just come out of it. And the new manna today, not too much there. And then he's got a section talking about Jesus saying, in remembrance of me. Jesus not only saw the bread he would give to his disciples as a sign of something, he saw it as a sign of someone. Indeed, he saw it as his own personal presence, the new bread of the presence. And we had a whole chapter on the bread of the presence last time. And that's on 188. But he makes a, you know, reference back to that bread of the presence. He knew that the bread of the presence could only be eaten by the priests, and that it was the only sacrifice referred to in the Pentateuch as an everlasting covenant. And that's why when he gave us the Eucharist, he said, this is my blood of the new and everlasting covenant. For the bread of the face, the visible sign of God's presence, God's face on earth, was very important for the Jews. And it was the only thing we call an everlasting covenant. And then he makes them know again to the fact that they would raise it up just like we do. The bread of the presence in ancient Christianity makes another reference to the account of Jesus and his Pharisees plucking grain on the Sabbath. And he makes that reference to David. You know, we talked about that last time. How David and his soldiers ate the bread of the presence when they came through. He says, he's making a reference to God in Leviticus and St. Paul in Corinthians, and he says, in these words, they're teaching us something very important. The ceremonies and sacrifices of the Old Testament were not only the way in which God desired to be worshipped by the Israelites, they were also signs that pointed to the Messianic age, images of the future truth of the mystery that Jesus would institute at the Last Supper. So again, they're looking at what was a type of the Eucharist compared to the reality of the Eucharist. It's got a few quotes from different bishops about the Eucharist. And that's most of what he covers in chapter 7. And then on chapter 8, it's on the road to Emmaus, and we've talked about that, you know, several times. Oh, that's where Jesus said the second Mass, you know, to the road. So he talks about that. It was a participation in his bodily resurrection. And so he's got a few things there. And he notes that when he was talking to the disciples on the road, and he acted like he was going to continue on, the disciples said, stay with us. And he says that's, you know, really an important thing, because one of the things Jesus decided to do when he instituted the Eucharist was stay with us. He stays with us all the time. Every time we have a tabernacle with a tabernacle light, a candle, he's with us. And he's with us when we receive him in the Eucharist as well. So he said, I will not leave you orphans. I'll be with you until the end of time. And that's the way he does it, by his actual presence, his risen presence. So he goes into a lot. And that's about all he says about the Emmaus. And then he ends the book with, I am with you always, even to the end of time. And so that's his take on Jesus and the Jewish roots of the Eucharist. I thought it was an interesting book. I think it made a lot of points that people don't really think about a lot, you know. And I think it was worth going through. When we come back, we're going to be looking at John of the Cross. I'd like to start first with the spiritual canticle, his poem. And so as soon as the books come in, we'll get those to you. We'll probably have them ready for you by next Sunday. One of the things you might do in the meantime is if you get your Bible out and look in the Old Testament, and there's a book call the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon or the Canticle of Canticles, depending on which edition it's called, any one of those things. But John of the Cross makes a lot of references to that particular book in his writings. And it's an interesting book to read because apparently Solomon saw more clearly than probably anybody else the idea of a spiritual marriage with God. And so all through that Song of Songs, he's got a lot of imagery that is a marital kind of imagery. And so he talks, you know, in a lot of different ways, a lot of different references about you know, a spouse and a wife and that kind of thing. And he's really referring to God and us. But he does it in marital terms. And I know a lot of guys have that I've talked to have a lot of problems with that. Because they can't separate the physical aspect of the marriage bond from the language, the way John's describing it. But it's a spiritual union, not a physical union. And if you get yourself over that, you know, women don't have any problem with it because God's a man, you know. But a lot of guys, you know, have a hard time wrapping their heads around those references, thinking of themselves as the bride of Christ or the bride of God, you know. But it's a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. You know, he's our creator. We belong to him. And so a lot of that imagery that Solomon used and that even Jesus uses in a lot of his parables have that marital imagery there. He calls going into heaven the marriage feast of the Lamb, you know. And so there's a lot of that kind of imagery all through the Song of Songs. And so John of the Cross, who also understood that very well, has several references in his writings to that book of Solomon, the Song of Songs. And so when he'll make a point, sometimes he'll make a reference to the Song of Songs to emphasize that point. And so it might be helpful in the meantime, before we get our books, to maybe go through that one book of the Old Testament and just kind of read through it so you get a sense of what it's like.
So he's considered a doctor of the church.
He's a doctor of the church, and he's...
Is that
signed off by the Pope? He's official. He and Teresa of Avila are the two doctors of the church on mystical theology. There are two doctors of the church on mystical theology, John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila. And they both pretty much teach the same thing, just different ways. Teresa's got a lot of writings. She wrote a lot of things for her young nuns. They were, you know, young girls, 14, 15, 16 years old, going into the convent. And so she wrote a lot of things in her later life to teach them what they can expect if they follow, you know, her example. And she makes some really good points. She talks about how some people will have mystical experiences like she had, but some people have none. And she said it's perfectly fine if you don't have any. You don't necessarily expect them. Because the having that experience doesn't mean you're holier than anybody else. It's just one way God shows some people how close he is to them.
It also, I think, God uses that to help other people too.
Exactly. Absolutely.
To give a message or something that these people can channel
right.
for them.
Right. And the thing to remember too is that Teresa and John of the Cross both wrote a lot of this stuff from the perspective of looking back on their lives. Like Teresa wrote a lot of these things after she had already been through the experience. And though she would tell, you know, her thing, she was ordered to write the book of her life. So she has a book called My Life, and that's in part of her writings. And she was ordered by her bishop to write that because of the various things that happened to her in her life. The interior castle was the one she wrote for her young nuns. Now, Joan of the Cross did basically the same thing. He would look back on what he experienced, and he would write his experiences in his books. One of his books is called The Dark Night of the Soul. And that's a very important book because a lot of times people start to experience it and they get really scared. They think God's abandoning them. And so he wrote this whole book on that experience, and he says, don't be afraid of it. And the basic fundamental point he makes is that God wants you to love the God of consolations, not the consolations of God. So he wants you to love God for himself, for who he is, not just because of what he gives you, not because of all the gifts that he gives you and everything else. You love him because he's God. You owe him adoration. You owe him your love and fidelity just because of who he is. And so he wrote The Dark Night of the Soul to show that. And the point he really makes in that book is that when God gives this gift to you, it really is a gift. When he gives you this gift of darkness, he's closer to you then than he is at almost any other time in your life. Because he's taken away all the consolations. When you pray, you don't feel good and, you know, all that kind of stuff. He's taken all those consolations away, and he's saying, just love me, talk to me, just because I'm God. And you owe this to me. And some people go through a dark night for years. Mother Teresa went through a dark night for several years. Teresa of Avila went through it for like 15 years. So it's not a thing that people just have for one day and get over it, you know. You can go through a long period with this kind of thing. And so he's got this whole book on the dark night of the soul. He's got a book on the ascent of Mount Carmel. You might look up what Mount Carmel is and what the significance of that. But he's talking about ascending Mount Carmel. So, and it's in that book, it's kind of like a spiritual journey, going up to the top of the mountain to meet God. So it's kind of like going through your life, you know, going there. And that's a really interesting book. And in one of you, I think it's the Ascent of Mount Carmel. At the beginning of the book, he's got a drawing that he penned that is really interesting. It's Jesus on the cross, but it's the view that God the Father would have of him on the cross. So it's looking down on him from a height while he's on the cross. And Salvador Dali painted one of his paintings using that same perspective. And I'm not a huge fan of Salvador Dali. I think he's got some really weird looking paintings, but he's had, he painted a couple of them that I really do like. I like his Last Supper, which I thought was good. And that one of the Crucifixion is another one that I thought was a beautiful painting of his. He's a very talented man. But a little weird, but very talented.
So is Bosch.
So what?
I'll butcher the name. Harmonious Bosch.
Okay.
The product in Spain. I've got a couple of books on the art.
Okay.
He's got wild looking stuff.
Is that right?
Yeah. All kinds of little creatures and stuff coming in and out.
Yeah. Hi, Annie.
Hello.
So that's what we're going to be looking at with Joan of the Cross. We'll stop at the Canticle because, just after having read his stuff, it seems to me that if you look at the Canticle first, you get a better sense of, you know, what he's coming, where he's coming from and all, and then you can understand his other writings, I think, better if you look at that first. And so that's what we'll look at first and go through there. And the books haven't come in yet. I was hoping to get them by today.
Against your money.
Okay. Pay in advance, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you so much. No problem. And we should have them next week. So next week, since I probably won't be here, Mary Beth is going to meet you in the back of either in the vestibule if it's raining or outside of church with the books, and she would just hand them out there after 9 o'clock mass.
Oh.
or if that's a problem for you, we can.
Yeah. Oh, wait, next week's Mother's Day.
Yes.
Oh, it's Mother's Day?
I'm going to
Oh.
We'll have the whole family.
Yeah, that's going to be a problem.
Well, maybe it should be the week after.
Yeah, I think so.
Can't we just wait for the first class? Or?
We could, but I was hoping you might want to.
You can call us if you want us to meet you sometime.
Yeah. What I'll do is I'll put an email out and let you know the books are in. And then if you want to meet somewhere and get your book, so you can start reading ahead of time, let me know, and we can do that.
Okay.
Okay? Be happy to do that. So, no problem. So we'll get you the books, one way or the other.
Okay.
Sorry it didn't come back today. I was hoping it would come in. Gave them a week to get them. I guess they didn't ship them fast enough. So we'll do that. So any questions about what we're going to do? Looking forward. Okay.
Oh, Annie, Jim suggested we read the Song of Solomon.
Oh, that's right.
To prep us for this starting the.
Okay, the Song of Solomon.
Song of Solomon. It's called the Song of Songs. Song of Solomon. It's in the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament.
Just if you can, if you have time, read that over, because John of the Cross in his writings makes a lot of references to that particular book in the Old Testament.
Okay.
So when he makes a reference to it, you'll know what he's talking about, because you've seen it. So that's a good thing to do. Okay. Any other questions?
Well, I had one. Remember, I was told in the Gospels where Christ says, anyone the Father has given to me, I will not. Who are the ones? They can't be all the baptized. Who are the ones that the Father has given to him?
We don't know.
Okay, that's what I wondered. If it was just a...
There is no list anywhere. It says these are the ones.
No, because I was thinking that the only thing it could be would be all the baptized, but that wouldn't be true.
Well, that's kind of what we were just talking about.
Yeah.
For the Eucharist and meeting God.
That's
right.
People that haven't received the Eucharist, we were talking about that. And Jim brought up somebody brought up the idea that then how, if they haven't had the real Eucharist, how are they going to be saved, for want of a better term? Because they haven't been eating his blood and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, as he commanded.
Yeah, and he said you got to do that, you know, so I can raise you up on the last day. So he'll figure it out. I mean, he's done this for a lot of people already. So, you know.
That thing with the German bishops is getting...
Yeah, that's really good.
I mean, you don't know. You hear one thing that the Pope said no, and then you hear,
he didn't really say no. He just said come back with a unanimous.
Yes, yes.
You know, so if they come back with a unanimous thing and say this is what we want to do, what's he going to say then?
Well, exactly, but he knows they won't come back with a unanimous.
You think he knows that?
Yes, don't you?
I don't know. I can't predict what the German bishops
are going to do. Because the ones who want it are not going to change. So that the ones who don't, who know that it's wrong, a mistake, they're not going to change either. So it's not going to be unanimous.
Yeah, well, I hope so.
Isn't it interesting how in Germany, where Luther started all this rigmarole, they're still at it.
Yeah.
Well, and it's the money.
Yeah.
It's all the money.
Well, that's how it started, They didn't want to be taxed anymore.
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's say our closing prayer. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. Okay, thank you. And I'll let you know as soon as we're ready to resume.
I'll pay in advance for my book, too.
Okay.